Well, as we've been going through chapter 6, I want to just remind you of the things that Paul is saying. He gives a warning about false teachers earlier in chapter 6, starting at verse 3. A warning about false teachers, a warning about their view, a false view that they were teaching that money was a reward for godliness. Verses 3 through 10, he tells believers, do not pursue money. That's not the pursuit of our lives. And then in verses 11 to 16 of chapter 6 that we began to look at last week, he tells believers to pursue, instead of wealth, instead of material, instead of the things of this world, instead of money, believers are to pursue Christ-like character. Believers are to pursue eternal values. Believers are to look for His coming. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He's speaking to you this morning. He's telling you that the pursuit of your life should not be material, should not be the things of this world. Your focus should not be the things of this world. Your focus, my focus as believers in Jesus Christ, must be Christ-like character, must be eternal values. We must be looking for His coming. Now, in verses 17 to 19 that we should get into today, Paul tells us, if we should be fortunate enough, if God blesses us with money, if God blesses us with wealth, we should use it to lay up treasures in heaven. Now, given that truth, it's interesting, as one writer said, most people still believe that money brings happiness despite overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Most people still believe money brings happiness. Now, I have to tell you, I'm sitting in the doctor's office about a week and a half ago, and the doctor I go to, they have country music running through the intercom system. And so while you're sitting there waiting to be seen, it's kind of fun, because I don't know about you, but I like country music. Okay, so I'm listening, and all of a sudden, I realize as I'm sitting there that I'm hearing this refrain, money can't buy everything. Well, maybe so, but it can buy me a boat. And over again, I'm hearing this and I'm thinking, wow, I have to write this down. So I pulled my phone out right away and I write this down. You like country music? As a guy by the name of, let me find his name here, Chris Jansen. Anybody know Chris Jansen? I don't know. I like to listen to it. I don't know much about it. Let me play a little bit of this for you. Okay?
Let's go. I wish I had a rich uncle that had kicked the bucket, and I was sitting on a pile like Warren Buffett. I know everybody says money can't buy happiness, but it can buy me a boat. It can buy me a truck to pull. It can buy me a Yeti 110 eyes down with some silver.
Here you go.
But it can buy me a boat.
A little bit more.
Call me redneck or white.
Okay.
Trash.
Yeah. Go ahead. A little bit more. I'm enjoying this too much.
But I could change all that if I had a couple million dollars. I keep hearing that money is a root of all evil, and you can't fit a camel through the eye. But it still sounds pretty cool, cause it could buy me a boat. It could buy me a truck to pull. It can buy me a Yeti 110 eyes down with some silver bullets. Yeah, and I know what they say, money can't buy everything. Well, maybe so.
Here we go.
But it can buy me a boat.
Okay. I thought that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. He even uses the words of Paul. Most people still believe that money brings happiness. The trouble is that there are some believers who believe that. And there are some believers who are living for that. And there are some false teachers who are teaching that to believers. This writer went on to say, how can you avoid the love of money? Paul gives us some guidelines in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Realize that one day riches will all be gone. That's what Paul's trying to communicate in verses 11 to 16. One day, riches will all be gone. Be content with what you have. Watch what you're willing to do to get more. Love people more than possessions. The money for God's work. Use money for God's work. Freely share what you have with others. That's what Paul is going to go on to say in this passage. Now, since we're not supposed to pursue money, verses 11 to 16 direct us to what we are to pursue. We are to pursue eternal values. We are to pursue Christ-like character. We are to remember that Jesus Christ is coming back. This world and its goods and treasures are not all there is. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are supposed to, above all else, know that and live that way. One devotional writer said this: to those who don't believe in God and eternal life, it makes sense to strive for what's valuable in this world: money, security, power, pleasure, and prestige. For Paul, an eternal existence rendered these worldly goals completely irrelevant. Paul's whole purpose in life was to speak out boldly for Christ and to become more like Him. The promise of eternity helped Paul realize that nothing in this life mattered if it wasn't done in light of the new heaven and the new earth. Now that comes from what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1. But he is repeating and teaching the same thing. Paul's consistent in his teaching. He's repeating, teaching the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. Now, why is this warning important? Why is it important that Paul warns the believers at Ephesus, and through the believers at Ephesus, warns us about a wrong view of money? Well, I was recently reading, I talk to you all the time about different devotional books. One devotional book I really, really like, I've been using it this year, is called Living the Message by Eugene Peterson. And in a recent devotional, he said this: I have a friend who became a Christian as a young adult and then was ripped off and exploited by unscrupulous, predatory religious leaders. Disillusioned, he wandered off into the world of alcohol and drugs and spent the next 20 years trying to get his spirituality from chemicals. One day in the mountains of Mexico on a hunt for drugs, he met some drug dealers who had recently become Christians. They talked to him about Jesus, prayed for him, and he re-entered the Christian way. See, that's what Paul's warning about. This kind of wrong teaching about connecting holiness with money, holiness with wealth, the Christian life with wealth, can send people on a wrong track and can derail their lives. That's exactly what Paul is concerned about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that Christians' lives not be derailed. So if we're not supposed to pursue money, what are we supposed to pursue? We already looked last week at the four imperatives, the four commands that Paul gives to believers in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. The first command we looked at last week was to flee worldly values and goals. That's what we're to do. Flee worldly values and goals. The second command was to pursue Christ-like character. The third command was to fight. That means put every effort into growing spiritually. Put the same effort into growing spiritually that an athlete does into their sport, that a soldier does into soldiering. Put every effort into it. The fourth command was to take hold of eternal life and eternal values. And that's where we stopped last week. Verse 13, in the sight of God who gives everything and of Christ Jesus. That is, God's watching us, folks. In the sight of God means God's watching us. You know, it's interesting. In Chronicles, it says God's eyes are going to and fro across the face of the earth, looking for whom he may what? Who knows? You don't know. God's doing this for you. He's looking all around the earth for people of faith that he may strengthen. That he may strengthen. You know, most of us know that Satan goes to and fro across the face of the earth looking for whom he may what? Why do we know that and we don't know what God's doing? Why do we know that Satan's going back and forth across the earth looking for whom he may devour? But we do not know that the Bible also says God's eyes are looking to and fro across the face of the earth for those he may strengthen. You need strength this morning? God's looking. God's looking for you. You need strength this morning. In the sight of God, he's watching, who gives everything, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, my kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom's not of this world. Yet his followers think the kingdom they should have is of this world. My kingdom's not of this world. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Paul said, we are to keep God's commands. We are to pursue Christian character. We are to pursue eternal values. And we're to do it unblemished, and we're to do it without reproach. J. Vernon McGee said it this way, if you are following Christ, you will act like a child of God. If you and I are following Christ, we'll act like a child of God. We'll look a little different from our neighbors. Our neighbors aren't awful people. We ought to love our neighbors, especially if they don't know Christ as Savior. We ought to love our neighbors. They're not awful people. They're nice people. They're often desiring the same thing we are, good families, good marriages. But they're living for wrong values, and sometimes they don't know that there is a God who loves them and wants to save them, because when they look at our lives, we're living for the same thing, you know? Paul said, no. No, we got to keep the commands. If our Savior's kingdom is not of this world, then our kingdom should not be of this world. And if we're following Christ, as McGee said, we'll act like a child of God. And then not only is God watching us, not only is God watching us in the sight of God, but also, we should be watching the skies for the coming of Jesus Christ. We should be cocking our ear to hear the trumpet call of God, the voice of the archangel calling us upward. But we don't spend much time looking and listening for the coming of Jesus because we're so packed into this world. and its things. Paul said, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. We are to be looking for the manifestation of Jesus Christ. That's what the Greek word there means. It's a word that's used several times in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, in Titus, in 2 Thessalonians. Epiphania is the word in Greek, and it means a manifestation. We're to be looking for the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Two other words are used of Jesus' return in the New Testament. The word from which we get our word, apocalypse, which means a revelation or an unveiling. There'll be coming a time when Jesus will be revealed, when Jesus will be unveiled. The third word that's used of Jesus' return is the word parousia, and it means the presence. There's a time when Jesus, who is now present at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you and me, thank God for His intercession for us. You know, Satan's accusing, and we have a defense attorney in heaven saying, God, they're covered. God, my Father, they're covered by Your blood. They're covered by Your blood. The presence of Christ. Now we believe at DRBC in the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? It means that we believe, number one, that there will be a millennium. That is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. We believe in a literal 1,000-year millennium. We believe that Jesus' coming will be before that 1,000 years begins. In fact, His coming back will start the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. We believe that Jesus' coming, and I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning before we leave this book, because we don't often get to talk about the return of Jesus Christ. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about what does the Bible teach about His return. Now, I know there are other views. There is a post-millennial view that says the church brings in the kingdom, and that life on earth and the earth and the people of earth get better and better and better and better until Jesus just has to come back. Do you see that happening? Man, I sure don't. It became very popular after World War I, the war to end all wars. Was it? It became a very popular view. Postmillennialism. Things were going to get better. There was a lot of optimism. Things were going to get better. And then World War II came along. And all of the wars since, and that pretty much put an end at that time to postmillennialism. But postmillennialism has seen a resurgence in the last 10 or 20 years because now people believe that technology is going to make things better for us. Do you believe that? What technology has done is given us the ability to live really rotten lives longer. Has social media really helped? I don't think so. That's postmillennialism. Things are going to get so good. Jesus just has to come back. How could He stay in heaven? The earth will be so nice. There's amillennialism. Whenever you put an A in front of it, something, what does it do? It negates it. It's called an aprivative, or it negates it. If something is moral and you put an A in front of it, amoral, it is not moral. Amillennialism says there will be no millennium. The kingdom is in heaven, and Jesus is reigning right now. The problem with amillennialism is that there are literal promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. So what are we supposed to do with those promises? We can conveniently say, well, they were never meant to be fulfilled. Physically, they were meant to be fulfilled spiritually, and they're fulfilled spiritually in the church. I think that's pretty cool. That's a pretty cool method of interpretation. Then you can make any passage in the Bible say anything you want it to say. If you leave literal interpretation, you're stuck with what anybody's thought is. So I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why we believe in pre-millennialism, that Jesus Christ comes back before the millennium to set up the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Let me take you to a few passages. We believe, for instance, that Jesus' coming is in two stages. He comes just before the start of the seven-year tribulation that the Scripture talks about. He comes for His own. He takes us out of this world. He takes the church out of this world. We find that in passages, and you can turn, because you're right there in Timothy, so turn a few pages back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13, where Paul writes this, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Now, remember, very often in the Scripture, falling asleep or sleep is a euphemism for the death of a believer, because for a believer, death is no more terrifying than sleep. That's the whole idea. So it's a euphemism. Death is no more terrifying for a believer than going to sleep. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Now, by the way, what bad applications have been made of that? That somehow if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you lose a loved one, you shouldn't grieve. Because after all, they're in heaven. You're going to join them one day, and therefore you shouldn't grieve. That's not at all what it's saying. Do you notice what it's saying? "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men." The rest of men there is talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers have no hope. When someone dies in the family of an unbeliever, there is no hope. That's the end of it. The ground is the end of it. That's the most awful of all grief. But we don't grieve like that. We grieve. We grieve for the loss of fellowship. We grieve that we won't be able to hear that person's voice again. Grieve that we won't be able to spend a day with them. Of course we grieve. And should grieve. It's a necessary part of the process. But we don't grieve like those who have no hope, because we have hope. We know where our loved one is. We know one day we will see them again. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. That is, those who have passed, those who are believers and who have died before Jesus' return will come with Him. at his return. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, that is, there'll be a generation of the church that will be alive here on earth when Jesus returns. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly turn too many pages. Sorry, folks. Will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is, those believers who have died will come back with Jesus first. Now, by the way, it's going to be instantaneous, faster than the blink of an eye, and I don't know what that is, but it's pretty fast. Okay. I should have looked that up for you, and I could have wowed you with how fast an eye blinks, but sorry. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangels. That command is rise up, just like the command to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. The voice of the archangel with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. There is the word from which we get our word rapture, rapturo in Latin. Arpazo in Greek. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Hallelujah! That's what's coming. I told you about, forgive me for a personal story here, I told you about the folks who argued me into the kingdom of God. I worked for them. I was an unbeliever. They were believers in Jesus Christ. There were three of us in the office. Can you imagine what every day was like? Because they were vocal believers, praise God. And every day they would tell me I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And every day I would tell them the religion that I was a part of took care of me. I was okay, thanks, don't need what you're offering. But the Holy Spirit overcame me. The truth of God overcame me. The Word of God overcame me. And their constant, I like to say, arguing with me into the kingdom of God brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. And they're both in heaven today. But what was funny in those days is Helen always carried a shopping bag everywhere she went. It didn't matter where Helen was, she had a shopping bag. And she'd come into work in the morning and she had a shopping bag. And she'd go to lunch and she had a shopping bag. And so we used to kid Helen that we'd know exactly where she was in the rapture. We'd look for the shopping bag. Well, she died a few weeks ago. I didn't get to look for the shopping bag. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That's the first part of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then he returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Sometime after the rapture, the tribulation will begin. Chapter 5, I don't have time to get into that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 kind of jumps ahead to that second part of the second coming. And he comes to earth and he puts down all of God's enemies. We read about that in Revelation chapter 19. If you want to turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation and chapter 19, we read in verses... Oh, by the way, another place you can read about the rapture, I don't have time this morning to take you there, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also talks about the rapture of the church. But Revelation 19 tells us about the second part of the second coming of Jesus Christ that happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And it says, I saw heaven... this is 19:16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. We will be in that group, folks. And dressed in white linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. He comes to put down the enemies of God. Jumping ahead to verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped the image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. That is the battle of Armageddon. That is the conclusion of the tribulation, when God rains destruction upon the earth, upon his enemies. Verse 1 of chapter 20, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for what? 1,000 years. Several times in chapter 20, we're told about the 1,000 years. That's where we get the concept of millennium. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ. How long? 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, that's the unbelieving dead, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. That's the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for how long? 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle in number. They are like the sands on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's the millennium. That's the millennium. That's the 1,000 years that Jesus Christ will reign upon this earth. Now, there is so much more to this, but let me try and establish for you why we believe in the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. What is the evidence for the premillennial return of Jesus Christ? Number one, it allows us to have a consistent, literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutics just simply means interpretation of the Bible. It's the science and art of interpretation. It allows us to have a consistent, literal hermeneutic. Literal just simply means this, as one writer described it, normal interpretation, understanding words and statements in their normal, customary way. In other words, not having to spiritualize the scripture. If you believe that you can spiritualize passages you do not understand or do not like, if you believe that you can or spiritualize those passages, then what in the Bible is not subject to being spiritualized? And where is the anchor that you and I need to have to understand God's word means what it says? Now, of course, it allows for figures of speech. We don't mean woodenly literal. We mean, as this writer said, normal interpretation. Premillennial view of the second coming of Jesus Christ. What Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is it allows us to have a consistent literal hermeneutic or interpretation of the Bible. Number two, it allows us to keep the distinction between Israel and the church, which the Bible does. The Bible consistently distinguishes between the nation of Israel and the church. Israel always refers to the nation, the people of Abraham, the people of Jacob. Of the 66 times the word Israel is used in the New Testament, it refers to Jews and is never used of the church. The church does not take the place of Israel. The church does not become Israel. The church does not take over the promises to Israel. There is only one passage in that people argue about. It's Galatians 6:16. It's the only disputed passage where, because of the way it is wrongly interpreted, it seems to say that Israel and the church are one. It literally is just simply making a distinction between the Galatian believers and believing Jews. It is not saying the church is Israel. And there's so much more to that. I don't have time to get into all that. The third reason we believe in the premillennial return of Jesus Christ is it allows for the Old Testament covenants to Israel to be fulfilled literally. We don't have to spiritualize them. We don't have to say, well, Israel never had all of the land that God promised Abraham. Israel never ruled all of that land. Therefore, in order to save God from being a liar, we got to say, well, he meant it spiritually. He meant it spiritually, and it'd be fulfilled spiritually in the church. He didn't really. He was just kidding. When he said to Abraham, you're going to have land, and then he laid out the land. In the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant, he laid out the land. Instead of saying, God said, well, just kidding, I didn't really mean that, I meant spiritually. You should have understood that, folks. He laid out the land, carefully laid out the land. Israel has never ruled all that territory. From the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. Some of the states east of the Jordan became client states of Israel, but it never occupied that land, ever in history. So either it was meant to be spiritualized, God didn't know what he was talking about, or he means to have it fulfilled literally, and we choose to believe he meant it literally to be filled in the millennium, fulfilled in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Premillennial interpretation allows for the Old Testament covenants to be fulfilled, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant that God made in 2 Samuel that promised that a descendant of David would sit on the throne of Israel. Who is that descendant of David? Jesus. Why do you think so much was made at his birth in Matthew and Luke of his lineage? To show that it goes back not only to Abraham, but it goes back through David. Israel will finally receive all the land which God promised Abraham, and it will be under the rule of the Messiah he promised of the line of David, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Ryrie said, this Christ will actually reign over the earth as king, and during the millennium, the Jewish people will experience the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and to David. Now, that thought just welled up in Paul's soul so much that he launches into a doxology. Jesus, he said, will return, verse 15. God will bring that about in his own time. And then he rises into doxology. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is alone immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. God isn't some little tribal God. He isn't represented by grotesque statues like Diana of the Ephesians. He is the living God who cannot die. And Paul honors him, glory and honor and might forever. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that Paul wasn't just trying to teach some theology here, but he was trying to tell us that the way we ought to live, we ought to live, Lord, in such a way that we are looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. We ought to live in such a way that we are building the character of Jesus Christ, not a kingdom for ourselves here on earth. We ought to be living for eternal values. Help us to do that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.